Well, good morning, Riverside.
Good morning.
Man, we're just really excited to hear that announcement, to share that with you, Nathan and Maddie, and delighted to have her with us for a few days. And we're just praying for success in their future and Nathan's continued success in seminary and their success in marriage and life. And so how many of you want to be successful in the things you set out to do? I mean, whatever that is, career, ministry, marriage, family, business. Is there anybody that doesn't want to be successful? Just checking. Here's the thing. God has given us a really remarkable ability, and it's something called intuition. And intuition is the ability to make quick judgments on the fly based on our experience and past observation without having to stop and do a careful analysis. Intuition lets us make quick judgments. And so, for example, when we hear a loud noise, intuition has us like turn around to see if everything's okay, right? Or if we're driving down the road and we see a sharp corner up ahead, intuition has us slow down. In fact, the highway departments say that if they narrow the lane, it makes us intuitively slow down without changing the speed limit. So a lot of times those construction areas are narrow. They're playing to our intuition. And much of the time, our intuition serves us really well. But as helpful as it isn't perfect. There's some situations in life that are counterintuitive. That's where our instincts tell us to do one thing, and what we should do is the exact opposite. It's counterintuitive. Let me give you some examples. If you're swimming and you get caught in a rip current where you're being pulled out to the ocean, what is your first reaction? What's your intuition? To start swimming like crazy toward the shore, right? I got to get back. I'm being dragged out to sea. But that's the wrong thing to do. That's how many people drown, because they wear themselves out trying to get back to shore. What we should do instead is swim parallel to the beach and get outside that narrow band of reverse current. It's counterintuitive. What about another example, one of those Chinese fingers? Like, you get your fingers locked in that thing. What do you do? You like pull. That's our first response, but it's counterintuitive. You get your fingers out, you have to push them together and loosen that thing up. Or what if you're stuck in the sand or the soft mud, guys? What's the first thing you want to do? Gun it. Yeah, floor it. Is that going to help? No, you're going to dig a bigger hole. It's counterintuitive, but you got to let off the gas and just gently and rock the car and get out of there. Or this one. Maybe this is appropriate around here, maybe later this weekend. In fact, if you slip on the ice and you're falling, our instinct, our intuition is to tense up and to brace for impact, right? That's the exact wrong thing to do. Experts say what we should do is relax and then just kind of roll through the fall. The same is true in an auto accident. Race car drivers know this. When they're heading for the wall at high speed, they're supposed to relax. This is even why statistics show drunk drivers fare better in a crash, because their reflexes are gone. They're not tensing up, and they hit the wall and like, and they fare better. So this is totally counterintuitive. Sometimes our intuition is exactly wrong, not only in day-to-day situations, but in spiritual matters too. So keep that in mind this morning as we launch into our study of the book of Joshua. The series title is Take Hold. And we did a brief introduction last week. And this morning, we're going to get into chapter 1. And we're going to see God giving instructions to Joshua at the beginning of his leadership, telling him what's necessary for success. And as you might imagine, these instructions are not what a military leader would expect. They're counterintuitive. And so the message title this morning is Keys to Success. And we'll be in Joshua 1. The whole chapter, it's verses 1 through 18. And the outline has three parts. The commission, we'll look at first in verses 1 through 5. And then secondly, the commands in 6 through 11. And finally, the concession in verses 12 through 18. And some parts of it we'll slow down for. Other parts we'll speed up just based on the content. But many of you were here last week, but I want to just do a quick recap again of the events leading up to chapter 1 in Joshua, because that's the important background for what we're going to see. So we want to just jump back briefly to Genesis chapter 12. And in verses 1 and 4, the Lord makes a series of promises to a man named Abram, or Abraham, and his descendants. And so you see there, it says, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So this is the beginning of God's plan to raise up a brand new nation. And he's going to start with one faithful man and his 90-year-old, 75-year-old wife who is barren. And so through this nation of Israel, God would unfold his plan for the redemption of mankind. He would use Israel to reveal his law, his moral instructions, to bring his word, and eventually to bring his own son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this is the way that all peoples, all people groups of the earth would be blessed through this one man, Abraham. And we saw in Genesis chapter 15 that God sealed this promise, these promises, with the covenant. But he also made it clear that they would not possess the land right away. This was a little surprising. God said Abraham's descendants would spend 400 years in a foreign country where they would prosper but be mistreated. But at the proper time, God would bring them out with great possessions. Do you remember the reason why God waited 400 years to bring them out? He said in chapter 15, verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, he was giving the Amorites time for repentance. Judgment hadn't yet hit the tipping point. It speaks to the patience and long-suffering of God. We tend to evaluate or even critique God's timing based on our own limited little human perspective. And when we do, we're mostly thinking about ourselves and the impact of this event on ourselves. But God sees everything. He sees nations. He sees generations. He sees outcomes that are yet future to us. He sees things that we could never calculate. And based on this, when God delays a certain event, it isn't because his timing is off. It's because his perspective is infinitely greater than ours, and his timing is always perfect. Here's the thing. Faith sometimes means trusting promises you will not see fulfilled in your lifetime. This is the case for Abraham, right? The man of faith would not see the multitude of his descendants. He'd see about 70 of them, not millions. There were 2 million Israelites 400 years later. But he wouldn't see that. He wouldn't see the exodus out of Egypt and the way God provided for him. He wouldn't see them possess the land that he promised to them. Abraham would not see that. They would spend 400 years in Egypt. Well, this is a large stone inscription from Egypt known as it's called the Merneptah Stele. And it dates back to 1209 BC. You'll find it in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo. And what's fascinating about it is that it mentions Israel. It mentions that they are foreigners in the land, and it even spells out their name. It's what you would call an extra-biblical reference to Israel in Egypt. And it's not the only one. There's other inscriptions like this that attest to what Scripture is saying. Well, 400 years they'd be there, and God would raise up Moses and bring them out of bondage in Egypt, exactly as he said. He did it in a miraculous way. And during their exodus, he provided for them in a miraculous way. And he brought them all the way to the edge of the promised land. And he had them send in 12 spies. 10 of them came back and said, "These people are too strong for us. We can't do it." And they rebelled against God, and they refused to go into the land. All but 2 of those spies. And so God judged them for that. They would not get to enter the land. That whole generation that were adults when they left Egypt would remain in the wilderness and die there before their descendants would enter the land. It was the second generation that got to enter. But 2 men did get to enter from the first generation. The 2 spies that didn't rebel, that trusted God. And that was Joshua and Caleb. So we come to chapter 1. And we're going to first look at the commission that God gave to Joshua. If I can get it to, there it is. So let's read the first 5 verses, this first section. It says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will be extended from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river to the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" These are more promises from God. Promises fulfilled and new promises as they enter the land. And so God would now commission Joshua to lead the people into this land. Now, as leadership is handed over, Moses is dead. Leadership is handed over to Joshua. We're reminded that God's plan of redemption is bigger than any one person. And we see that in the New Testament as well. And since the birth of the church, the advance of the gospel has never ended with the passing of one great leader. Whether that was the apostles or the early church fathers or influential figures like John Wycliffe or Martin Luther, or Charles Spurgeon, or even Billy Graham. God continues to raise up new leaders, and he will continue to do so up until the day, the time that he is determined. And so verse 1 says, "Well, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun." Now, this was Moses' aide, but I just want to stop here for a moment because we might not think too much about this, but it says, "The Lord said to Joshua." This is the first time that God is speaking directly to Joshua. Up until then, he was nearby. He was outside the tent when God spoke to Moses. But even when Joshua was commissioned as Moses' aide, God told Moses, Joshua should come to the priest Eleazar and ask and inquire, and I'll give him answers through Eleazar. Joshua didn't hear directly from the Lord. So this had to be rather remarkable when for the first time God is speaking directly to Joshua. Do you wish you could hear directly from God? Well, if there'd just be this voice in the morning that says, "I want you to get up and I want you to go to work and I want you to talk to this person. I want you to watch out, avoid that street, it's dangerous," you know, and just like he just listen. Wouldn't that be kind of cool? Well, as a believer, you can hear directly from God. You can. You have direct access to God. You don't have to go through anybody. You don't have to go through a priest. You have direct access to God. And he still speaks to us clearly today, but in a different way. It's usually not with an audible voice. Yet we hear, believers hear his voice, primarily through his word and by his spirit speaking to our hearts, but also sometimes through other godly advisors, godly counsel. Sometimes when I hear the word of God, when I hear God's voice, it sounds a lot like my wife, Deborah. I never thought the voice of God would sound like Deborah. But that's because God can speak to us through godly counsel as well. I had a coworker one time back in my corporate days, and he was a skeptic of Christianity. He said, if God is real, then why doesn't he just call down from heaven with a big megaphone, I'm God and I'm real? He said, then everyone would know it and believe. How would you respond to something like that? He was always challenging me with these scenarios. What would you say? Well, I thought about it for a little bit, and I said, well, God could certainly do that, and the people would probably respond, but for the wrong reasons. They'd respond out of desperation, and that's not what God's looking for. He's looking for a love response. What if you held a gun to someone and said, marry me or else? That wasn't what happened last night, was it, Nathan? Maddie? I hope not. You'd get a response. They'd probably say, okay, out of desperation, but that's not what you're looking for. You're looking for a love response, right? There are abundant reasons to believe in God and to respond to him without him calling down from heaven with a big megaphone. How'd you guys jump ahead of me there? It just happened. There's plenty of reasons. God is not going to force anybody to believe. He's looking for a love response, and there's abundant reason to respond to God. He calls us. He draws us near. We have to humble ourselves and confess our sin and our need for forgiveness and be purified so that we can be reconciled to him. So we live by faith and not by sight. But God says to Joshua, says directly, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. And he says, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river Euphrates, all the way to the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. This part that they were going to cross the Jordan to possess was just the first part of God's promise. It's actually far greater even than that. It extends all the way out to the Euphrates River in the east and the Nile in the west. Some people interpret that as a little different than the Nile, but I think it's very clearly the Nile River. This is the land that God promised to Abram. And yet today, here is the land that Israel controls. A very small portion of it. That's what they occupy today. And with all of the dispute going on about the land in and around Israel, it's good for us to remember something. God can give the land to whomever he chooses. So be it God, right? Didn't we just sing that? So be it God. Psalm 24:1 reminds us the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Daniel 4:17, we studied that. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. God said to Abram back in Genesis 17, he said, the whole land of Canaan where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. An everlasting possession. Wait, he can't do that. He can't displace those Canaanites, those Amorites. Yes, he can. It's his land. And he can do it. And he brought judgment on those nations. He can do whatever he wants with the land. And he's given it to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. So verse 5, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is Joshua's assurance of this? That he's going to be successful going into the land. It's based on God's presence, not on his own strength or ability. The same should be true for us. when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he said, "And surely I am with you always. I go with you. You don't have to worry. Your success is because I'm with you. Not because you're a great evangelist. Not because you're an eloquent speaker." God says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." So let's look at some of these commands then that God is going to give to Joshua as he's preparing to lead these people. We'll see this in verses 6 to 11. And so we'll walk through this. Verse 6 is the first one. He said, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them." Command number one, be strong and courageous. It's repeated 4 times in this chapter, so it's pretty important. But the strength God's talking about is not physical strength. It's not military strength. It's not intellectual strength. The context shows us that it's moral and spiritual strength. It's inner strength. It's an inner stability that comes from trusting God and his promises. The Lord told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." That's like my life verse. And Paul said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me." God's presence is our assurance and our strength. God told Joshua to be courageous. Courageous means bold and confident, putting that inner stability into action. That's what courageous is. Not being deterred by danger or fear. Be courageous. What if God were to say to you, "Be strong and courageous because you are going to lead these people"? Or maybe it would sound more like, "Be strong and courageous because you will lead this church or this ministry or this Bible study, or this mission trip, or this whatever." What if God said that to you? What would be your first reaction? Maybe you would say something like, "Well, you don't know me very well, do you? I mean, I'm not capable of doing it. I'm not qualified." And maybe you'd think of a whole list of reasons, objections, why it is that you can't do this thing that God's calling you to do. You wouldn't be alone. Moses did that. He said to God in Exodus 3:11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God's answer to him, "I will be with you." In other words, who are you? "Nobody, Moses. But I'm God and I'll be with you. My presence is your assurance." Well, so next Moses said, "Well, what if they don't believe me?" He throws up another objection. God said, "Tell them I am has sent you to them." The God who is, the self-existent one, has sent you. And so then Exodus 4:10, "Oh Lord, I've never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue." In other words, "I'm not a good speaker and I don't like speaking in front of groups." How many of you can relate to that? "I don't like speaking in front of groups. I really don't. I never did." But what does God say? Exodus 4:11 and 12. The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? If not I, the Lord. Now go, and I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." God wasn't having any of Moses' excuses. And then Moses finally said this. He actually said this to the Lord. Exodus 4:13. "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." Can you relate a little bit to Moses? But it's not your strength. It's not your ability. It's God, his presence, his power that is going to make you successful. And it's counterintuitive. We should never shy away from something that God calls us to. I like the following meme, which was circulating on social media not that long ago. Well, I got behind on the slides. Here it is. It says, when God put a calling on your life, he already factored in your stupidity. Most comforting thing I ever heard. Amen. Can you relate to that? Thank God he factored in my stupidity, my stubbornness, my ignorance. The same is true for all of us. When God calls us, we should not shy away. And this should be comforting, knowing God is with us. He's our strength. So he tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. And to his credit, to Joshua's credit, there's no sign that he pushed back on this at all. And then, just to be sure, God repeats it again in verse 7. He wants to make sure he got this. Be strong and very courageous. And then he adds a second command to it. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Now this, too, would seem counterintuitive, especially to a military leader, to equate success with submission. We think of success as power over people, control. This is, no, you submit to me and to my word. So command number two, be careful to obey the Lord. Be bold and courageous. Be careful to obey the Lord. God gave the Israelites his law, his moral requirements, just 3 months into their Exodus. And sometimes they obeyed it, and sometimes they didn't. They complained and they rebelled. That generation was judged for their rebellion, for their failure to believe and obey God. And now Joshua is dealing with the next generation, the second generation that's grown up. And this is what the book of Deuteronomy is about, because God gave the second generation the law again a second time. Deuteronomy means second law. And the entire, all the events in the book of Deuteronomy happened in the last month of their wilderness journey. So this is like right on the, just preceding the book of Joshua was the book of Deuteronomy. And God repeated their entire, the entire law. And he tells Joshua as leader of the people that they must be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave to you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Stay on course. We're given the same command and the same warning today as God speaks to us through his word. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but what? Do it. Do what it says. Obey it. Obey it. And look at how verse 7 ends, that you may be successful wherever you go. Success won't come through human effort or wisdom or strategy. Success will come through faithful obedience to God's word. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? This is true whether you're talking about business, true success in business, as a father, as a mother, as a spouse, as a ministry leader, as a servant. True success will come from obedience to God's word. And then verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. I'm going to summarize the third command is this. Be in the word. Be in the word. Read it. Meditate on it. Do it. Obey it. We've said many times that Christian meditation is not the emptying of our mind. It's not like Middle Eastern meditation, you know, just trying to tune everything out and get to some place of nirvana. It's not. Christian meditation is the filling of your mind, thinking deeply, pondering, ruminating on truth. I've said, if you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. What do you do when you worry? You go over it again and again and again and again in your mind. Well, meditation is like that, only in a positive sense. You're meditating on something true and you're pondering it. This is what meditation is. In verse 8 says to meditate on God's word day and night. What does that look like? Well, part of what it might look like practically is this. It can be taking the situations that we encounter as we go through the day and considering how God's word applies. And we can ask ourselves questions like these. What does God's word have to say about this situation? How should it shape my thoughts? Is my perspective aligned with God's truth, or am I thinking more like the world? See, we're pondering God's truth. Am I in the right on this? Am I thinking about it rightly? How does my attitude need to change? And this is a big one that we're just talking about. What action would obedience require here? Is there something I should do or stop doing in light of this truth? So this is what it looks like to meditate on God's word all day long as we go through our routine. It's constantly being mindful of God's word and applying it to our lives. Why would this be important? Well, look what verse 8 says. So that you may be careful to do everything written in it. See, our thoughts lead to beliefs and actions. And it says, then you'll be prosperous and successful. Remember, success is not going to come through our own strength or wisdom or effort. It's going to come through faithful obedience to God's word, doing what it says. And again, this is going to be really counterintuitive to a military leader, isn't it? It would seem like the outcome of the campaign depends more on our military planning, our scouting reports, our weaponry. But God said, no, the keys to your success are spiritual courage and obedience to God's word. The same is true for us in marriage, life, business, ministry. President Abraham Lincoln understood this dynamic. In reflecting on having to lead the nation through the Civil War, he said this. He said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those about me seemed insufficient for the day. And so he got down on his knees and he prayed. He understood the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not by might. It's by the power of God. Now, there's another interesting aspect that I was kind of pondering in this third command. Verse 8 says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Not from your mind, but from your mouth. In other words, don't just internalize the word. Speak it out loud. Talk about it. You're familiar with Deuteronomy 6. It captures all of this together. And remember, the events of Deuteronomy are the last 30 days leading up to the point where we are at the entry to the land. And so let me read you Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. This is speaking to the second generation of adults. God says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them. When you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, when you have breakfast, when you have dinner, when you're driving in your car, talk about them. This is God's command. He says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. It's a symbolic way. And they did this, the Jews did this quite literally. But put them where you'll see them and remember them and think about them. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. We're to talk about them. And we'll see why more in a minute. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Here we go again. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So he's saying it again. And then he gives us command number 4. Do not be terrified or discouraged. Joshua had plenty he could be afraid of. Think about it. The military strength of the Canaanites. They were a superpower. The unknown challenges of conquering the land. The scouting reports certainly weren't positive. The responsibilities of leading this nation of 2 million people now and more. Yet the Old Testament has over 100 exhortations to not fear or Do not be afraid. Why not? Look again at verse 9. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Our confidence in facing difficult situations comes from God's presence, not from our own ability and adequacy. We keep seeing this. When God is with us, it's like having a supermajority. It's overwhelming power to do whatever he wills to be done. Are you fearful of things? Thinking about fear, I thought maybe a wedding illustration, since there'd been this talk about a wedding. Two little boys were at a wedding, and as the party was kind of coming through the receiving line, exiting the church, one little boy says to the other, you want me to scare them really good? And the other little boy goes, yeah, do it. So he hides behind the door, and when the bride and groom come out, he runs up to the groom and goes, Daddy, Daddy, oh, Daddy, it's so good to see you. And he throws his arms around him. That'll put some fear in somebody, especially the bride, right? Oh, my gosh. Well, this idea, do not fear, is not just in the Old Testament. It's throughout the New Testament. One of the most numerous imperatives, commands that Jesus gave was this: do not be afraid. 21 times Jesus said, do not be afraid, do not fear, take heart, don't be afraid. He only said to love God and love others 8 times. He said almost 3 times more, do not be afraid. Some of the things we fear aren't even real, they're imagined. Why does he have to say this so many times? Because we have a propensity to be afraid of our situations. And again, some of them, most of them will never come to pass. Some of them are just in our mind. We shouldn't be afraid. God's presence is the source of our confidence. Now, for those who are saved, we have God's Spirit living within us, right? Remember the disciples after the crucifixion? They were cowering in a house with the doors locked, afraid to death of the Romans. But once God sent his Spirit at Pentecost, they were out boldly proclaiming the gospel, fearless. They proclaimed the gospel right up until their last breath. Well, now the setting is going to change here. And I do want to just say that God's presence doesn't mean that we will never have anything bad happen to us. It means that if something bad happens to us, we're not in it alone. God is by our side, and he promises to use whatever for our good. How can you lose when God takes something bad and uses it for our good? It's better that that bad thing happened, because God will use it for good. So the setting changes, and now Joshua, instead of receiving commands, he's going to give some commands to the people. So verse 10, so Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan River here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. I tried my best to add it up, there were about 600 years from the time God made the promise to Abraham until this point in which they're entering into the land. And now, 600 years later, in just 3 days, everything would change. They would cross into the land. A lot can change in 3 days. They'll go from wandering in the wilderness to possessing this promised land. The disciples, in 3 days, went from mourning the death of Christ to celebrating the resurrection. Jonah, his whole outlook changed in 3 days, didn't it? And in just one day, really in the blink of an eye, when the Lord returns, for those who are in Christ, our trials will end. And we'll step into glory in the blink of an eye. A lot can change really quickly. Yet there's skeptics. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? It's been 2,000 years. He's not coming back, you foolish people. But then this is followed by verse 9, which says, we read this last week, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. 2,000 years is not slow. It's not slow, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's not slow. His timing is perfect. For those who are in Christ, your outlook, your eternal destination is secure in Christ. But for those who are not, your whole situation can change in a moment. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He crossed over, not the Jordan River, he crosses over from death to life. How long does that take? In a moment, regeneration. Our sins are forgiven. We're made a child of God. God won't force you to do it. He won't put a gun to your head. What does he want? A love response. That's what he's looking for. Well, let's look finally at the concession then in verses 12 through 18. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Now, first, look especially at the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. Joshua said, remember the command that Moses gave the servant of the Lord gave you. What is he doing here? He's doing exactly what God commanded him. He's speaking the word of God. He's not just internalizing it. He's leading these people and he's reiterating for them what God has said. He's proclaiming God's truth. Joshua said, remember the commands. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, he's given glory to God. Here's the first thing. He's speaking out God's truth. But he's also giving the glory to God. Do you know why it is that Moses didn't get to enter the land? Why did God hand the reins to Joshua? It's because God told Aaron and Moses to speak to the rock and bring forth water. Take the staff and speak to the rock. God wanted to show his loving provision for the Israelites and for their flocks. And that's not what happened. Numbers 20:10 says, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen to me, you rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock? And Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. The outcome was the same, but boy, did he misrepresent the character, the heart of God. God wanted to show gracious, loving provision. Moses and Aaron showed nothing but anger at the people and frustration. They misrepresented God, and they took the glory for themselves. What did they say? Must we bring water from this rock? They didn't say, you know what? God wants to bless you guys with some water and speak to the rock. They misrepresented God and they took the glory for themselves. And verse 12 of Numbers 20 says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. He judged them. They didn't get to go in. We have to be careful that we represent God properly and that we give him the glory that he deserves when he works through us. It's his power. We need to give him the glory. So verse 14, your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you. And until they have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan River towards the sunrise. So they wanted to stay on the east side. There was beautiful green pasture land, and their flocks were numerous. So they asked, can we just stay here? That was Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was a request they made of God. And note Numbers 32 says they came to Moses and asked to settle there instead of crossing the Jordan River. Moses was concerned at first. He said, well, the rest of the Israelites, they need to conquer and occupy the land. And if you're just kind of slacking there on the east side of the river and not helping, it's going to be discouraging to them. But later, the three tribes came to Moses and said, well, we'll go ahead and we'll fight with our brothers on the west side of the Jordan and then come back and occupy the land. And the Lord and Moses said, this is acceptable. So they made this concession. And when I read this, here's what I get out of this. It's not wrong to have our own wants and desires. It's not even wrong to ask God for them. God created us with longings, right? Things we hope for, goals we want to work towards, dreams that excite us. It's not wrong to have longings, provided that we submit those desires to the Lord. God can even use these desires as part of his plan for our lives. But we have to submit our desires to the will of God. Our wants should never override God's will. And when we align our heart with his, when we get on the same page, a beautiful thing happens. It becomes the source of great blessing rather than our downfall. Our desires can be great blessing or they can be downfall. Remember, God said with obedience comes blessing, with disobedience comes cursing. Don't you want to make sure that the things you're longing for, that you're pursuing, are pleasing to God and that you receive blessing and not cursing, downfall? One of my favorite verses is Psalm 37:4. I say this a lot, one of my favorite verses. I have a number of favorite verses. But this one says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will what? Give you the desires of your heart. And I think that's twofold. He gives us things that we really want, but he also reshapes our desires. He gives us new desires and fulfills them. I don't care whether it was my desire originally or one God put in me, as long as my desire is fulfilled, right? He gives us the desires of our heart. And that is so, so satisfying. So it's not wrong to ask God for things, for outcomes, for situations, but we have to submit that to the will of God. And we see this very thing in verse 14. Their desire aligned with God's will, and the result, he was pleased to honor their request. And then look at the end of verse 14 and the beginning of 15. It says, you are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest as he has done for you. Now, here's what I love about this verse. Remember last week we talked about the parallels between Joshua and Jesus? I just want to bring that slide back up briefly here, if I weren't behind on these again. Here's the slide. So we looked at the parallels between Joshua and Jesus. Both their names mean the Lord is salvation. It's the same name, Yehoshua, or the shortened form, Yeshua. Same name, one originated in Greek and one in Hebrew, but it's the same name. Joshua began his leadership at the Jordan River, and Jesus began his ministry at the Jordan River. Joshua led his people through the waters of the Jordan, and Jesus leads his people through the waters of baptism. Joshua led Israel to the promised land. Jesus leads his people into heaven, a promise that's there for us. Joshua defeated Israel's physical enemies. Jesus defeated our spiritual enemy, Satan, and with that, sin and death. Joshua distributed Israel's inheritance in the land. God gives his believers an eternal inheritance in heaven. Joshua gave Israel rest in the land. Jesus gives his people eternal rest. Hebrews 4 talked about that. See, Joshua was the foreshadowing, and Jesus was the fulfillment. So here's what excites me about this verse. If we see these parallels between Joshua and Jesus, and we do, then there should also be some parallels between God's people then and God's people now, between Israel and the church. And we see that too. Both, for instance, are promised rest. Ours is eternal rest. God said, you know, if that rest that Joshua gave you was that great, you wouldn't speak of yet a future day, a future rest that we'll enter into. So our rest is eternal. But look again now with this in mind at what the end of 14 and the beginning of 15 says. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest as he has done for you. For Israel, some of the tribes had received their inheritance and were experiencing a degree of rest on the east side of the Jordan, but they still had to go over and help the others fight their battles until they received their inheritance and obtained that rest. Now think about what this means for the church. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. The Christian life is not just about our own walk, our own race, right? We're called to help other people come to faith and to grow in their faith. We're called to strengthen and support them in the battles they face in life. Here's the thing. Our mission isn't finished until others experience the same rest that Christ has given to us. Rest from the burden of sin and guilt. Rest from striving to earn God's favor. Rest in being at peace with God, no longer his enemy. Rest in his presence and his provision, his blessing, and ultimately eternal rest. So how do we do that? Matthew 28:19-20, go make disciples. That's our commandment, our commission. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up. You get the idea. There's lots like this. The spiritual gifts are given to us for one purpose, the building up of the body of Christ. So it says, okay, you may be saved. Don't just sit in your sofa and enjoy your rest. Get out and fight the battles and strengthen and help people until they enter that same rest. This applies to us as the church as well. So, last little section. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. See the people speaking back to the leaders. You're off to a great start. Remember, this is not the generation that rebelled in the desert. This is the second generation. They're saying, we'll obey. And they're praying for their leader. Like Israel, we're to support and follow godly leadership that God puts in place over us. And we see that in Hebrews 13:17. It says, obey your leaders. In the New Testament, this is to the church. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work may be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. We should obey and support our leaders. Please don't put any fellow believers to death. Okay, there's another way of dealing with that now. But pray for your leaders. Pray that they would courageously follow the Lord. Pray that God would empower them as they lead the church. Pray that they'd be strong. Well, we're going to continue next time in chapter 2, but I just want to do a quick recap of what we've seen here in chapter 1 as they're preparing to enter the land. We've seen, first of all, faith sometimes means trusting in promises that we will not see fulfilled in our lifetime. Maybe the Lord returns, maybe he doesn't. He didn't return from my grandparents and great-grandparents who were very faithful and looking forward to it. God's plan is so much bigger. It's bigger than any one person. He's going to continue to raise up new leaders until the end time that he's determined. He speaks clearly to us today. Don't miss his point. He speaks primarily through his word. Jesus said, have you not read what God said to you? Said to you personally. He speaks to us through his word and by his spirit, and even sometimes through godly advisors. As with Joshua, our confidence is based on God's presence, not our strength or ability. And so he says, be strong and courageous, inner strength, moral strength, spiritual strength. And be careful to obey the Lord. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Obey the Lord and his word. Remember, success isn't going to come through our own effort or strength or intellect. It's going to come through obedience to God's word. So we got to be in the word, meditating on it day and night so that we may be careful to do everything that is written in it. It starts by knowing the word, but then meditating on it and obeying it. Do not be terrified or discouraged. When God is with us, it's an overwhelming majority. It's only going to work out for our good if we're in his will. Not wrong to have wants and desires of our own, but we must submit them to the will of God. Let's align what we want with what God wants. And in that, there's great power and great blessing. Don't forget, though, our mission isn't finished until others experience the rest that Christ gives. We're called to make disciples, to teach, to encourage, to build up. I think it's awesome. The kids are going to West Virginia to minister to people there. They're going to learn how to use their time, treasure, talents to serve others, to build them up, to help them fight the battles they're facing, whether economic or physical or spiritual. Some of those students are as young as 10 years old. Praise God. Our mission isn't finished until others experience that rest in Christ that we have. And then, like Israel, we're to support godly leadership that the Lord has put in place. Pray for your leaders. We need it. We really do. Well, let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is alive and active, and it speaks to us, God. It judges our thoughts, our motives. It's powerful. And through your word, we don't just learn about you. We get to know you personally because you fellowship with us through your word and by your spirit. And I thank you for that. And all these instructions for the nation of Israel and for Joshua have so much application to our lives. God, help us take these lessons, these words of yours, and live them out this week, God. Help us to obey them, to meditate on them, to say, what do I do with this that I've heard in Joshua chapter 1? God, we want to do that for your kingdom and for your glory. And so we pray for your strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.